Well, earlier this week, I read this article in the paper that had me quite amused. There was a group on a tour bus visiting a volcanic canyon, I think this was in Greenland, when the group became concerned about one of their members being missing. Unfortunately, the woman in question was still there. She'd had a change of clothes, and when she came back to join the search with the others, she didn't recognize the description that was given to her. And so here are these people busily searching, including the woman, searching for herself. But she didn't know. Search was called off at 3 a.m. when it became very apparent that the woman was still there, right with them. That story lit up social media. There was a lot of reactions to that, you know, the obvious ones. Bah, ha, 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 ha. And then someone said, that is unfortunately hilarious. Few other ones. Bet the search started at the local pub. And the one that I liked the most was, aren't we all searching for ourselves? There's just some really good reflections on that. Why am I sharing that story with you? Why am I mentioning it? I'm mentioning it because if you start with the fundamental things wrong, you can end up with the craziest of ideas in the craziest of situations doing the craziest of things. And in Corinth, there is a group of Christians who are getting the fundamental things wrong. And the effects of getting the fundamental things wrong spill out into significant, really significant things. Into the expression of Christian living. You get that wrong, then the expression of Christian living, I'm going to call it spirituality, that gets really, really wrong. Now, I've preached on this chapter a number of times, and usually I preach on either the first section, which is the gospel declaration that Paul gives, or it's on the second section, which is all about the resurrection. That's the way I've usually done it. What we're doing here is putting it together. What we're doing is going through this book, and it's given me a different perspective on this passage to come at it from the perspective of going through the book. They're both here. Those two things are together. It's not wrong to look at both those things, but why is it here? Why are they there together? Why are they together at this point in the book? See, we've been through the book of 1 Corinthians leading up to this stage, and there's all sorts of things that are wrong in this church. They are trying to live out of their understanding of what the spiritual life is meant to be like. And here there is something fundamentally wrong. And I think that this is a very pointy part of the book. He's honing in on, well, where is it going wrong? So it's no surprise then that the first thing that Paul does is remind them of the fundamental things that are important, the things that are of first significance. And it's no surprise to this church that it's the gospel. It is the gospel. That is the fundamental thing. It's the thing that Paul preached to them. It's what they received and what they took a stand on. It's through the gospel they were saved. That's what he says. And then he says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach. That sounds really funny, doesn't it, to say that? I think what he's doing there is he's putting out a challenge. I think that's actually the question for the passage. Are you holding on to the things of first importance? Are you holding on firmly? And I think that's why he says it there as a kind of straw man argument. It's an expression, having faith in vain, that it'll return to in verse 14. He wants to see them that their faith is in true things. There's nothing vain about what they believe in. This is a good, sure, strong hope. And there are great things on the table. He doesn't want them to miss out. And so these opening words are a challenge to hold firmly to the words of truth that they began with, to stand true to the gospel. So verse 3 to 11 are Paul's reinstatement of the gospel to the Corinthian Christians. This is a really, really helpful go-to passage. If anyone ever asks you, what's the gospel? You ought to have 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 11 in your arsenal of passages, reference passages to go to, so that you can quickly list this and go off and say something here. Gospel is of first importance. What he's saying is it's not a side issue. This is really fundamental, foundational. And at its center is Jesus. Christ died for our sins and was buried. that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What he's saying is that Jesus' death and resurrection are right at the center of this gospel declaration. It's like Paul underlines Jesus' death by talking about burial, and he underlines the resurrection by talking about Jesus' appearance. So he really wants to establish these things. Jesus really died, but Jesus really rose as well. And he wants to establish that for the case of Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's laying that really, really strongly in this passage. Here's the other thing. Paul makes himself really small in this gospel declaration. I've looked at this week and I thought, oh wow, I've never really noticed that quite as much as I should have. He says that he's one of untimely birth. He's really downplaying who he is here. He says, verse 9, that he's the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He says, verse 10, that he is what he is because of God's grace. In other words, it's nothing to do with me. It's all of God that makes me who I am. That's a really significant statement. He makes God really big, and he makes himself really small. It is God's grace at work in him that has made him who he is. And that's really stood out to me more than it has when I've looked at this passage before. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That word, in vain. You know, he talks about if your faith is in vain. Well, here he's saying God's work is certainly not in vain. It is a sure work that has made him who he is. And in verse 11 he says, the important thing isn't who preached, but it's the gospel message that was preached. It's God's good news. It's what God's done that's important, that he really wants to highlight. So he says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, who cares? So we preach, and so you believed. He's really downplaying his part here and magnifying God's part in their salvation and in the gospel. Now here's the start of where we hear about what's going wrong for them, because there's something that's really wrong that comes out in the expression of their Christian life. In verse 12 he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And apparently there were some that were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. He says the obvious thing in verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't have it both ways. If there's resurrection of the dead and Jesus has been raised, then he's the first fruits for us all. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith in it is in vain. And what he's saying is if you follow this line, it gets miserable. There is no hope, and there is a futility and an emptiness to life and all of your expression of Christian living that just has no future, no hope, nothing. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul makes it really clear that Jesus' resurrection is true. There are reliable witnesses. There are people who saw him. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verses 20 to 23. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, Jesus has risen, and so will those who are in him by faith. There is a resurrection for God's people. And he goes on to talk about this as being in the end times. There's a temporal aspect to what he's saying. He's saying when, and he's talking about the end times. You might think, well, why is that important? Because he's saying that the resurrection is at the end. See, these people, they think that there's some sort of resurrection that's now, here and now. And he's saying it's at the end. It's at those times. They believe somehow in some weird idea that they are spiritual enough to have attained some spiritual state that they're calling the resurrection, that is, here and now. That's what they're calling the resurrection, this life here and now. And what he's saying is, no, it awaits the end time. It's when God's perfect rule and order is established in its completed state. They're holding on to this fragile little hope when there's a bigger thing on offer. And then it gets really weird in verse 29. There's this really weird thing about some of them getting baptized on the behalf of the dead. That's what it seems to be saying. And it makes no sense when they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And that's Paul's point. If you don't believe, why are you getting baptized for the dead if they're not raised? What's the point of doing anything like that? That's his point. Paul could have said things about how wrong it is to get baptized on behalf of the dead, because that is a really weird thing. But that would leave the elephant in the room, that they don't believe in resurrection. He's going for the big problem. They don't believe in the resurrection. There's just like no hope there. And so Paul reacts to it. He says, if this is the case, what's the point at all? Why are we in danger every hour? Why are we living the way we live? He says in verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what he's saying is that you are living out of this understanding that there is no resurrection, that is just so empty. You might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. And that's as much hope and benefit as is in that understanding. And it all stems from their understanding of the gospel and its benefits. And then Paul talks about the resurrection body, what it will look like, how it will be. It's a great description of that body. It's not just a spiritual existence. Some people believe that we just go to heaven and float around as spirits, but the Bible here talks about a spiritual body, and it uses a very earthy term to talk about body. It's like it's spiritual, but it's body as well. It's really special. And all through this section, you will see the words of the dead. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. What he's trying to say is, it's not a resurrection in this state. It's actually of dead people, because they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And he wants to underline that. So he keeps on saying, of the dead, and it's like a bit of a chorus through this whole section. The dead will rise. He's really making that point. There's something really wonderful about the description he has here of the future. Wonderful words in verses 51 to 57. I'm doing a lot of reading. I'm sorry, there's so much in this text. But I've got to go for the gold in the text, don't I? It says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. The dead will rise. You hear that chorus of the dead being raised. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Again, there's this temporal aspect. When that happens, in the future, not now. Resurrection isn't a now state, it's in the future. That's coming through here. What a transformation, what a promise for God's people. This is the future. And here's the thing that I'm seeing coming through. They have this understanding which has a really small hope for the future. Their resurrection is here and now with nothing in the future, and they're missing the payload that comes from having a right understanding of the gospel. We've looked at that passage. We've gone through it really quickly. The question I have is, what do we take out of this? We might not have the same situation of not believing in the resurrection like they did. So what do we take away from this passage? Well, what I've thought about that I think is close to us is it shows us the extent of where people can go wrong if they don't take the first things seriously. And I think that is a good way for us to access this passage, to see how it might apply to us. It reminds me to go back to the gospel for the ground that we stand on. It's the initial challenge, if we hold firmly to the words of truth. That's the challenge coming through the passage. And as I've thought about this passage, it seems to me that the Corinthians are resting on a spiritual state that was in their own determination and making. They're believing in themselves as having reached some sort of spiritual state, which they are calling the resurrection here and now. And it's like something they've manufactured of and in and of themselves. And it seems to me that that doesn't rest on God's work and on His grace. And I think that's why Paul makes himself so little in the early parts of the chapter, because what he's doing is he's underlining how much it's a work of God's grace to save His people. And he wants people to see that's what the gospel is about. It's not about us being something in and of ourselves, as if we are the masters of our spiritual state. It is God's work in our life to change us and to make us who we are through His grace. And that sounds completely different to what I've heard about the Corinthians throughout this book. They seem to think that they are the great spiritual ones who have achieved some extraordinary status by speaking in tongues. They seem to have thought they've already reached that resurrection state, whatever that means. And as I think about this, I think this is in the sort of territory that we can access this passage. How much are we resting on the work of God's grace in the gospel instead of resting on things that we have done? See, the Corinthians are proud people, and they want to be something in and of themselves, but they've got the fundamentals wrong. It's God's work in our life to make us who we are as God's people. And they just haven't grasped it. And the effects are devastating. And I think that that's a really, really good warning for us to look at, to make sure we are resting on the fundamentals of God's work in our lives, not who we are in and of ourselves. It reminds me to go back to the grace in the gospel. And I think that's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, to make us go back, keep on coming back, reminding ourselves of His grace and His goodness. Well, I've come to the end of this passage. I wonder if any of it strikes a chord with you. How much are you leaning on the promises in God's word? That's the question I want to leave with you. If you get the fundamental things right first, you will reap the benefit of knowing a deep hope in a great God. And I'm going to quote from a hymn, "Whose love is as great as His power." You probably know the end of this. "And knows neither measure nor end." That's how good He is. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's a long passage today, but a wonderful passage that is filled with the hope of the resurrection. But it arises through the challenge of holding on to the word of truth firmly, having a sure hope in a great work that You have done through Jesus' death on the cross. And so my prayer is that You would take away all pride that we have in our lives to be something spiritual in and of ourselves, and instead to rest on the great work that Jesus has done, to make ourselves smaller as Paul does, and you greater. And we thank you that you have shown us such amazing goodness, such amazing love through Jesus' death at the cross. And I pray that as we identify with Jesus' work in our life more and more, we would show your grace and love to a world around us that needs to see that for themselves. And I pray this in your name. Amen.